illumination as the work of the Spirit in imparting knowledge. Robert Raymond, Presbyterian systematic theology writer, he defines illumination as the Holy Spirit's enabling of Christians generally to understand, to recall to mind, and to apply the scriptures they have studied. So, digging into this a little bit more, do y'all think that an unbeliever can understand God's word? Ben?
Yes and no.
Okay, what do you mean?
There's a temporal problem, because if an unbeliever can't understand God's word, then no one can become a believer.
Okay.
Wait,
say that one more time.
If an unbeliever can't understand God's word, then no one can become a believer, because you have to understand something before you believe it.
Yes.
So there is an element of what God reveals through his word, whether it's read or spoken, heard.
Mm-hmm.
Namely, preaching. Paul says, how can they believe if they don't hear?
Yes. Okay. So Ben's saying it's impossible to assume that somebody can believe God's word. They have to, on some level, understand that. I would press into that even more, because I agree with what you're saying. What does a person, in order to reject God's word, what does a person need to have? Some level of understanding, right?
Yes. They have to understand at least some of the truth claims.
Yes.
The
issue is moral antipathy.
Yes.
They're morally opposed to the truth that they perceive. Now, they may perceive it completely incorrectly, but I think the reality is, and I think your experience would confirm this, there are plenty of people that understand God's word. There are plenty of people that understand the tenets of the Christian faith, but what's the problem? The problem is they haven't been regenerated. The problem is the Lord hasn't given them eyes to see the truth of God's word and to love it. And to respond to it and believe in it. Ben, nuance that.
Well, I was just going to say, that was exactly what's in my mind. The believer is someone that sees and apprehends, but sees it as valuable. It's actually a value statement that they believe, not truth statement.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some people may or may not reject the truth of it or whatever, but in the end, what makes a believer versus an unbeliever is they're seeing it as valuable to them.
Yes. Mr. Beal.
Although when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, it was clear Nicodemus understood the value.
Yeah.
And he chose not to, at that point in the story, since he was speaking that Jesus was speaking generally, well, some people choose darkness because they're evil.
Yes. Yeah. And, yeah. And listen, I don't think God's word is equivocal on this, because I think you'll see some passages will indicate people are totally blind. They can't understand what's black and what's white, and that's kind of the strength with which it will God's word will convey this idea. But also, I think a more nuanced way of understanding it is that anyone has the capable of understanding the tenets of the Christian faith. Anyone can understand who Jesus is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. However, they cannot love Jesus apart from sight of his glory. And that's the supernatural act that most of us have received in this room, and it's why we're here today, because there has been a supernatural act done on us where we can see Christ for who he is. A person cannot have saving faith in Christ apart from the Spirit's work. Now, further, we can apply every principle of hermeneutics that we've learned in this class, and that we're going to continue to learn in this class, to our reading of the Bible, and it will be utterly fruitless if the Spirit does not give us supernatural perception of the glories found in Scriptures. In other words, we can understand volumes upon volumes of systematic theology, and many unbelievers do. And many believers do, and the Spirit doesn't make that effective in their lives. So, I'm not playing a semantic game here. about, you know, the difference between blindness. I think this is of catastrophic significance. Our issue is not an intellectual issue. An unbeliever's issue primarily is not an intellectual issue. Our failure to effectively read the Bible is not primarily an intellectual issue. It is one of affections, and it's one of God's work. So, I think about this vividly. I had a friend. He wasn't really a friend growing up. He was kind of my mom's best friend's kid that I was forced to hang out with. And unfortunately, this my wife's or my mom's friend, their family is a Christian family, but this kid is far from the Lord today, and he's around my age. And one of the things he said to his parents was, in why he's rejecting the Christian faith, was, well, if I'm one of God's elect, surely I'm going to come to him in faith one day. He said, if I'm one of God's elect, certainly I'm going to be a Christian. And if I'm not now, well, why? What am I trying to do? You know, why waste my time? I think that's technically correct what he's saying. He understands the doctrine of election, but he's completely misapplying it. And the Spirit hasn't made that truth something valuable to him. He has not seen Christ for who he is. I want us to turn to James 2. I think James is so helpful on this idea. James 2. Christian, could you read verses 18 and 19? Were you in chapter 2? That's a wonderful text you just read. But can you please read chapter 2, verse 18 and 19? Okay, can anybody tell me, just brief me on the context of James' words? Somebody besides Ben. You know Greg? What's James responding to? What's the context of this? Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. James is helping us understand what genuine faith in Christ looks like. Because the reality is there were some people that were denying that faith needed to be substantiated by any works in a believer's life. So, James writes in 2:18, he says, "Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And I just find verse 19, to be shocking. He says, "You believe that God is one." This is right doctrine. God is one. "You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." James asserts that the demons have a genuine understanding of the revealed truth of who God is. However, they hate that truth, and they've rebelled against it, right? Though their doctrine is correct, they are forever damned. And I think this is extremely important. Surely Satan understands revealed truth. Satan's Christology is airtight. He understands what we believe probably better than we do. Yet, he hates it. He's rebelled against it. And the Spirit hasn't done a work, obviously, on him. He's opposed to the truth in every fiber of his being. Not only is this text a sober warning about dead faith, but it reinforces the reality that people can comprehend revealed truth apart from the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can make God's Word produce saving faith, and only the Spirit can create new affections and devotion to Christ. So this is our need for the Spirit. This is the extent of spiritual blindness, I would say, for non-Christians. And if you don't want to use the word blindness, I understand, but our remaining weakness, even within the Christian life. Any thoughts or questions on this before we move on? Or comments? Celeste.
I was just thinking of the passage in Hebrews 4. Mm-hmm. It's talking about Israelites who rejected God's willingness. Therefore, since the promise of Egypt is rest to the end, let us be proud to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value because the Jews heard it and did not
combine
it with faith.
They didn't, what was the last sentence?
They did not combine it with faith.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I think this is sobering. I think this is sobering. I mean, we're learning some great stuff in this class. We're learning some. I mean, just vitally important. And in this class, and I'll say later, when I say read the Bible spiritually, I'm not divorcing that from reading the Bible rationally or applying disciplines of hermeneutics. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we need the Spirit. And the Lord needs us, the Lord wants us to be dependent upon him to reveal his truth. Ben.
I was just going to comment as well on the idea that people who use theology against God, like you said, you talked about it being misapplied.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense in which it's actually misunderstood as well.
It is, yeah. Yeah.
Which are not, in their immediate sense, intended to convey something about how we should respond.
Yes.
So regarding
election.
The gospel,
mm-hmm.
The idea that God's sovereign and God's election is sure, as conveyed in numerous parts of the Bible, does not immediately convey on the gospel presentation and the call.
Definitely. Absolutely.
And so
right.
God,
right.
And chose not to. And on the flip side of Romans, we see the flip side of the eternal decree of God portrayed. But that had no bearing on what Pharaoh should have done.
Right.
It was just.
Yeah.
By the way, God raised Pharaoh up to serve a purpose beyond Pharaoh himself.
Yes.
And used Pharaoh's hardness to do that.
Yeah. So doctrines and truths have a purpose. You know, they're not to be broadly applied in any way that you want to. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Scott.
I was just going to add a little bit of humor.
Mm-hmm.
As we talk about faith flowing in the acts of love and compassion, one preacher once said, I've got it in my Bible, faith is like cowards. You cannot see them or hear, but you can see them as well.
Yes. Yeah, that's helpful. That's too vivid. Yes, that's helpful. Well, secondly, we're going to look at the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And for this, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. I'll actually go into chapter 4 a little bit. And I'll admit, I confess, I think this is one of the more mysterious sections of Paul's writings. And I think we need to look at what is clear from texts like this and apply them to our lives. I'll start in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, since we have a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who has put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does this text tell us about the work of the Spirit? We know we need the Spirit. What does this tell us about the work of the Spirit, Mike?
The Spirit points us to Christ.
Yes.
And we can be guilty of that sin of unbelief.
Yeah.
As Christians. But we can have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous.
Yeah.
And through Christ, our advocate as people.
Yeah.
He can deliver us, the Holy Spirit can point us to Christ, free us from that sin of unbelief, which is a blessing that God did not give to the demonic world. They have that unbelief, but they have no remedy.
Yeah.
Not called to faith in Christ.
Yes. It's very helpful. How do we experience the work of the Spirit based on this text? How do we experience the work of the Spirit?
Being transformed.
How does that happen? Yeah. How do we see that in this text? You're right. And I think what you just said we see here. But what do we need to see?
The glory of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah, this is where this gets very important. The work of the Spirit is to remove the veil that we might behold the glory of the Lord. The work of the Spirit is that the veil is removed that we might behold the glory of the Lord. This is how we're transformed. And this, I believe, is the goal of worship. This is the goal of the preaching of God's word. You know, this is a how to read the Bible class. What we forget is we're in the minority of history, people who can read the Bible. Mostly people heard the Bible through hearing people preach or hearing it read. I think the same principle applies to scripture in preaching and in music and all the things that we do in worship. We need to see Christ. We need to behold not just Christ, but we need to perceive the glory of Christ. That involves a level of perception of the goodness of that. It's not just knowing who Jesus is, knowing what Jesus did. But that's obviously a given, but we need to perceive the glory of that, and the Spirit helps us perceive that rightly, that we love that. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? And I think why I get excited about this is I think this is what we should be thinking about every time we walk through these doors. I think it's, all right, what's the goal of coming here? Why I'm coming here another Sunday. Well, I'm going to hear some preaching. I'm going to learn how to, you know, live my life a little bit better. I'm going to learn, you know, how I need to be honoring the Lord. I'm going to sing some songs that'll make me happy. The goal here, when we come here, is that we behold Christ. And if there's anything distracting from Christ and his glory, we want to remove those things immediately, because that's why we're here. We want to behold Christ that we might be changed. And we need the Spirit to help us with that, and we need to remove distractions and anything we can that gets in the way of that. 2 Corinthians 4, if you look on.
Second.
Yes, Scott. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That's precisely. Yeah. This text teaches us a lot about regeneration, but it also teaches us about sanctification. One degree of glory to another. You know, if you want to look at your sanctification, you want to look at the past year. Are you a degree of glory closer to the Lord than you were before? If not, what's the reason for that? You know, you want to see progression in our sanctification. We never get conformed perfectly in this life, right? But the goal of worship, the goal of reading our Bible, is that, and listening to preaching, all these things, is that we might be conformed more to the image of the Lord. John.
The other interesting aspect is
there's no change. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's why you should be comparing yourself to yourself yesterday. In the previous year. You know, John Newton was saved from a life of debauchery, and it was years, even after that, from being a slave trader, for him to be the preacher that we remember him as today, and writer of Amazing Grace. But it was a process of sanctification. And I think looking to another person or what God's doing in another person's life, it can be informative. But if we're looking for the exact standard on lives, that's dangerous. Yeah, for sure. John 4, or 2 Corinthians 4, goes on to say, I'll go to verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced disgracefully underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." This is kind of more deliberation in distracting from God's glory, I would say. But I think there are ways we tamper with God's word. We tamper with his worship that we need to be on guard against. Down to verse 4, it says, "In their case," talk about unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, "in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And what I think is wonderful about that, I think talking about this, the same light that God uses in creation, that same light is what he does to help you perceive his glory. You know, that's describing regeneration, but that's what we need today, right? You want to fight sin, what do you need? You need to rightly perceive the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to know how to raise our kids. We want to know how to fight sin. What do we need? We need the Spirit to illumine his word, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this describes sort of the work of the Spirit, what we need to see. Now, thirdly, I want us to look at what the means of that work. And we've kind of already talked about that. The means of the Spirit is primarily going to be through the Word of God. There aren't miraculous works today like there were under the Old Covenant, like there were in the Old Testament. God doesn't part the Red Sea, things like that, that he did to convey his glory before. We have his glory most narrowly in his Word. And again, this isn't just when your private Bible reading. I think this is what we're doing right now. This is preaching. This is everything that the church does. I think I have 1 Peter 1 in your notes, so you don't have to turn there. I think this point is pretty obvious, that we have that the means of the Spirit is primarily going to be through the Word of God. But I just want to read a couple texts, and then we'll look at the method of spiritual reading. 1 Peter 1, chapter 23, or verse 23, It says, since you have been born again, not of parable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How are you born again? It's through the living and abiding word of God. And that, then he quotes Isaiah 40. I'll go down to verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I won't have you turn there, but James 1, verse 18 says, of his own will, God's will, he brought us forth. How did he bring us forth? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that's the work of the Spirit, the means of the Spirit, means being God's word. Any questions before we moved lastly to the method of the Spirit, method of spiritual reading? Tabitha.
What about 2 Corinthians
5:17? He's a new creation. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think that text is crucial to understanding what's happened in your life. Some of us, you know, I was saved out of a Christian family. I didn't sin in outrageous, preposterous ways. So I look at my own life; it often doesn't feel like I'm a new creation. But that said, over the summer of when I was 10 years old, I went from not loving Christ to loving Christ. That's a new creation. We can't change our affections. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And we should all understand, if we're a believer, you're a believer in Christ, you've been changed by the Lord, you're a new creation. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, it's a work of the Spirit. Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we move to this last Roman numeral? Okay. So we've considered the need for the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the means of the Spirit, and now the method of spiritual reading. The method of spiritual reading. I think I have 3 points under this with subpoints, and I think if you're thinking about this, so far what I've said, I basically just express our utter need for God's action in our lives. And now I need to apply this, right? So I'm going to tell you how to get God to do a work in your life. No, it's kind of a peculiar position I'm in right now, because I'm talking about something God does. And when we read the Bible, we need God to do something. You know, in the preaching of God's word today, we need the Spirit to make his word effectual in your life. So the method of spiritual reading, I often think of, I think it's that hymn, Come Ye Poor and Needy, something like that. The only thing he requireth is for you to feel your need for him. I think that's something we should feel right now. When you read your Bible in the morning, you should feel your utter dependence on the Lord to reveal truth to you. So first, I have there, read prayerfully. Read prayerfully. And that involves 3 things, at least. This isn't exhaustive. But first, that you confess your need. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's God's will that we know this when we read his word. I can know the genre that I'm reading. I can perceive the author's intent. But I need the Lord to do a work in my heart to love this and conform to this. I didn't say this before, but first point would be actually read the Bible. I sort of assume that, but how often do we neglect God's word? You want the Spirit to do a work in your life. It's not going to come apart from exposure to God's word, whether it's in preaching or reading. We must make a habit of reading our Bibles. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I also included Ephesians 1 in there. I won't have us turn there, but Ephesians 1 talks about comprehending our calling and how even comprehending our calling and the love of Christ is a work of the Spirit. And he's talking to believers there. He's not talking that you need regeneration. He's saying you need my Spirit. You need God's Spirit to comprehend your calling. So we should confess our need. Secondly, pray for illumination. Pray for illumination. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." That's a good thing to pray every time we read God's word. I was discussing this lesson with somebody, and I originally was saying confess your blindness if you're a Christian Bible reader. And this person was saying, we're not blind if you're a believer. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're not blind. I think you can quibble with that. It's semantics. One reason why I say there's a degree of blindness we still have is because of this text. David's writing, open my eyes. I need my eyes to be open to behold wondrous things out of your law. And I love the wondrous things. That involves delight, right? I want to see these things, see your word is wonderful. I can understand, okay, I'm not supposed to mix fabrics together under the old covenant, but that, you know, an Israelite in the old covenant would perceive these rules, the law of God, the word of God, as wonderful. That's what he's praying for here. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Can anybody share with me maybe an experience you had in private Bible reading where God illumined your eyes to see a truth about him? In a way that it was clearly the work of the Spirit to do that. Greg. Yeah.
And said, it's plain as day, this is what you should be acting as a Christian.
Yeah. And I would assume that wasn't the first time you read that text.
Absolutely not.
No, you've read that many times. But what happened that day? Lord opened your eyes to receive wondrous things out of his law. I remember a time when I was in college reading John 17, the high priestly prayer. And there was a point in the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, very, very tender prayer for his disciples. But then he says, I don't pray for these only, but for all those who will believe on account of their message. And that just broke me 1,000 times, because I realized Christ is praying for me. Because I believe the apostolic message. I believe what the disciples preached. When Jesus prays that they not be tempted, when Jesus prays that they love one another, when Jesus prays that they would not be in the world and not of it, he's praying for me. It's not too often, you know, you can so explicitly see your name in the Bible, but it doesn't get much more clear than that. If you're a Christian, Jesus prays for you. It's a wonderful thing. Pray for illumination. And then thirdly, I have there, thank God for his word and every blessing that flows from it. You don't have to really go far to find thanksgiving in the Bible. Psalm 7, verse 17, it says, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise the name of the Lord, the Most High. We should always pray God thanking him for his word and what he reveals to us there. So let's read prayerfully. Secondly, read trustingly. Read trustingly. Yeah, I think something that's maybe sometimes neglected in the Christian life is we have lapses in our faith. Our faith is saving faith, but it's weak sometimes, right? The man whose son was being healed prayed, Lord, help my unbelief. I think that's a prayer Christians should pray. Lord, I know you. I know who you are. You have made a covenant with me. Lord, thank you for saving me. But Lord, I struggle. I need your help. I need you to remove my unbelief and help my unbelief. I think when we read, some of us get embarrassed when we read the Psalms because we have so many. We have so many kind of over-the-top statements of righteousness and expressions of trust for the Lord. And I think sometimes we read something like that and we think, man, I'm not really feeling that. When David says, you know, God is, when in Psalm 46, God is a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, I'm not always looking to him as a refuge. Well, the reason why texts like that were written, and this is something I think extremely important for us to understand about the Psalms, is the Psalms have a self-commissive purpose to them. In that, as you're reading that, you're saying, I do trust the Lord. I do trust the Lord. Psalm 127 says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Why does the psalmist say, I will say to the Lord? He's doing that because he wants to bang it into his brain. I trust in the Lord. And he wants to feel that with every fiber of our being. We sometimes think we can't preach to ourselves, right? And that's why, you know, we see texts that say, my soul, you know, why are you downcast? You should be able to preach to yourself. And when you read Psalms or you read statements of trust for the Lord and you pray for that, you're committing yourself to trust the Lord with greater trust. Does that make sense? Any questions on that or comments? Yes. Yes, yeah. And again, I think as we approach God's word, we should have this on our mind. We're putting our trust in the Lord, and we ought to read trustingly. Lastly, I have there, read purposefully. So I have three purposes that I think should mark our Bible reading, and this is as an aid to reading the Bible spiritually. The first is a rational purpose, and for that, let's turn to 2 Timothy. If you have trouble finding 2 Timothy, I do too. It's after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. Remember, this is Paul's giving directions to Timothy. This is likely one of the last epistles Paul wrote. And he's giving charges to him. And verse 7, he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything. That's an amazing verse because we see two things. We see the command to think, the command to use your rational faculties to understand God's word, but we have the promise there as well. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. When we're talking about reading the Bible spiritually this morning, we're not talking about letting go and letting God. We're not saying, all right, checking my mind at the door, or I don't need to know the context of this verse that I just read. I don't need to know what this author is meaning when he says this. I don't need to know what... No. You should apply every principle of hermeneutics that we learned in this class. But what the promise is, the Lord will give you understanding. So we should read with a rational purpose, knowing that the Lord will give us understanding. And I think these are, you know, if we were making two, you know, a spectrum or two emphases, I think these are maybe a spiritual understanding of the Bible and a rational understanding of the Bible. We sometimes pit against each other, and that's something we ought to avoid. Read with a rational purpose. Secondly, read with a doxological purpose, which means read with the desire to worship the Lord. Read with a desire to fix your gaze upon Christ and revel in his glory. We've already read 2 Corinthians, which talks about beholding the glory of the Lord. And I think when you read the scriptures, your aim should be, I want to see Christ here. I want to see the glory of God here. You know, Luke 24 says Jesus opened up the scriptures, everything concerning himself. He opened up the Old Testament. So when we read the Old Testament, we should be looking for Christ. We should be looking for trying to worship the Lord. I'll read to you, if you want to turn there, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And we can go on reading this doxology that Paul writes in Colossians, but all things were created through him and for him. So when we read God's word, well, this is your word. This is for you. This is to lead me to you. This is about you. We should be looking to worship Christ. And I think lastly there I had Hebrews 12, the beginning of Hebrews 12, which says, it's giving the command to run the race with endurance. Race that is set before us. And then verse 2 of chapter 12, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We read the Bible, we do this. We run the race, we certainly do this. When you read the Bible, we should be looking to Jesus. Now, we'll see. I think we have one of our classes is finding Christ in the Old Testament, and we'll learn principles about how to do that. But my point here is, when you read the Bible with the aim to worship God. Read the Bible with the aim to revel in his glory. Lastly, read purposefully, read with an obedient purpose. When we read the scripture, the aim is to conform to the meaning of the text. We ought to conform to the meaning of the text. And I think this goes back to read prayerfully. This goes back to the beginning of the class. And that is, we have a need, right? And we need the Spirit to give us the ability to conform to the meaning of the text. When Paul says this, I need to do that. When Jesus says X, Y, Z, I need to do X, Y, Z. And Lord, I need your help to do that. We want to read the Bible with the aim to obey the Bible and the Spirit to help us in that work. We have a couple minutes for any questions or comments about this.
Before we go to God's word, before we pray, before we read it, before we pray before and after,
yes.
God, give us your spirit so we understand the word. We need to ask ourselves and not focus on God's word and after.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and I think, you know, obviously this isn't exhaustive, but something you know, we should also consider is we ought to read the Bible humbly, right? I think we should listen to preaching humbly, and we should preach humbly. But the idea is, preachers prepare their sermons. They've done their work. They got their degrees, and they've read the commentaries. But again, their work of preaching that word is futile, in the same way our reading is futile unless the Spirit works, which just should lead us to just humbly depend upon God in our worship and everything that we do, and of course, reading the Bible. Any other comments or questions? Any other comments? Mike.
I thought about something that I heard Mark Jones say in one of his sermons. He was talking about 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the passage in particular that says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
And
we should not have that reservation.
Yeah.
We should view Christ as the most beautiful and the greatest object of our affections.
Mm-hmm.
It's so much easier said than done.
Yeah.
But by fellowshipping with him,
yeah,
and reading his word, we're coming to the knowledge of truth. That's God's call to every person without exception.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we bow before your word. Lord, we bow before what your word reveals, and that's Christ. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would help our unbelief. We pray that you would help us to understand your word today. God, we pray that we would be able to perceive the glory of Christ and your holiness and worship today, Father. God, we pray that you would, Lord, that you would remove our remaining weakness. Lord, that we would be, Lord, sometimes this is simple things. It's coming to your word tired, coming to your word lazy, Lord, coming to our word with our brains turned off. God, we pray that you would help us with these things. We're so weak and so dependent upon you. God, we pray that as we come to worship, Lord, in a few moments, that you would bless us, Lord, that you would equip us, Lord. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that we would behold the glory of the Lord in this service, God. We pray that you would remove all distractions, Lord. We pray that you would remove, Lord, anything that would distract from the glory of Christ, Lord. May he be seen majestic in this place, Lord. And Lord, that sight would change us. Lord, that we would be able to apply that. And Lord, that we would walk out of here, Lord, one degree glory closer to you than we were before we came. Father, we love you and we thank you for all you are to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.